Good evening, everyone. It's lovely seeing the house of the Lord once again this evening. We do extend to each and every one a very warm welcome. And those that are visiting with us, we do give you a very special welcome indeed. And we pray that the Lord will bless you as you're even here with us this evening. We do extend as well a welcome to our online audience. And we do want to thank you for joining us. And we do pray that wherever you are, that you will know the presence and even the speaking voice of the Lord to your heart this evening. I do remember the services as they continue throughout the week. Tomorrow night will be our online children's meeting at 7:15, both on our YouTube and our Facebook page. And we do encourage you, as always, continue to remember those efforts in prayer and even let others know and share those videos and even spread it as far and as wide as possible. We are encouraged with those that are tuning in and those children that have been listening and even their parents as well. And it is our prayer that the Lord will continue to speak, and even through these efforts that souls will indeed be saved. Our prayer meeting and our Bible study will be here in the church on Wednesday evening at 8 p.m. And I'll be along in the will of the Lord to continue our series in the mountaintop experiences before we come around the throne of grace in prayer. So do make that effort, as we always say, set aside Wednesday nights, young and old alike. It'll be wonderful to see the young people gathering with us as well, and even joining in the times of prayer. And we do encourage each and every one to be here on Wednesday evening. Our service is next Sunday at the normal times, commencing with the Sabbath school in the morning at 10:30, and then the usual times of worship, 11:30 and 7 p.m. with the time of prayer beforehand in the evening. In the will of the Lord, I'll be here for both services, and we do encourage you to make that effort to be here as well. And then just finally, we do remind you once again to remember the students in your prayers as they commence their examinations this week. They have their memory exam on Tuesday, I believe, and then it will be the languages this Friday. And we do pray for our students. Certainly it's difficult and changed circumstances for their studies at this time with the way things have been over the last number of months. But we do pray that the Lord will bless them, and that the Lord will bring them through their times of study there. The hymn 263 is our first item of praise this evening. The hymn 263, you'll find it on page 282. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. We're going to remain seated, as we have been doing, as we sing on to the Lord this evening, please. 263. And it's a wonderful hymn. It's a hymn, though, if you put your all into it, it's going to leave you breathless. I find the more you put into it, the more you're gasping for the breath with the up and the downs in it, but such wonderful words brings to us the complete gospel even in it. We're going to stand as we look to the Lord in prayer. Once again, I asked you to stand at this time, and we'll look to the Lord for his help and his blessing, please. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, oh God, our hearts are thrilled even with the words that we've just been singing as we consider the great mystery, the great power of the gospel. We thank thee for the eternal Son of God. We thank thee, O God, that through his sacrifice for our sins, Lord, we'll never even plumb the depths of what it meant for the Holy One of God to take our sin and our sorrow and to take them all the way to the cross. When we think of those words that we've just been singing, the immortal dies, and how the Son of God in his human nature gave up the ghost there upon the cross. And he endured the pain and the suffering of death. He remained under the power of death for a time on our behalf. And, O God, we rejoice this night for everything that Christ accomplished for us. We rejoice in the victory that he accomplished at the cross, the victory over sin. We rejoice in the victory of the tomb, that he has defeated death and hell forever. And therefore we can stand with that assurance, and we can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because even those words in Romans 8, we have therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. O Father, this night we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for that good news that we have even to comfort ourselves in and to proclaim to others in these days that Christ Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the light, he is the resurrection and the life. He is the bread, he is the door into heaven. He is the way, the one way, in which to meet with the Father. Father in heaven, as we come to thy house and as we are here again this evening, O Lord, we pray that everything that will take place in this hour together, that thou wilt own and bless it all. We pray for thy presence. We pray for thy power. We pray, O God, for the speaking voice of the Lord even to our hearts. We pray for each one that, Lord, is here that thou wilt bless. We thank thee, O God, for each one that is in thy house this evening. We thank thee for the goodness and mercy of the Lord that has followed us another day, for watching over us and for keeping us safe. And Lord, we just commit ourselves to thee this night. Thou knowest, O God, what this week will bring. Thou knowest, O God, the trials, the struggles that there will be. But Lord, even this night, give us that word even for our hearts. Lord, do remember each and every family. Remember each individual. Lord, thou knowest the needs at this current time in regards to schooling, in regards to work. Thou knowest the concerns there are, O God, in the community at this time. And Father, we just pray that thy hand will be upon each one, that thou wilt watch over every family, that thou wilt watch over every individual, Lord, that thou wilt keep us all safe, Lord, that thou wilt bless. Remember the need in our nation. O God, take this virus away, we pray thee. Lord, blow upon it and rid our land off it. Even we consider that statement this morning, Lord, our confidence is not in man. Our confidence is not in the government. Our confidence is in the Creator of heaven and of earth. Lord, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord. Father, we just commit ourselves to thee. We pray, O God, for forgiveness of our sins. We pray, O God, that thou wilt cleanse us of every unrighteousness, that thou wilt give us clean hands and pure hearts, that we might ascend into the hill of the Lord, we might stand in the holy place. O Father, we pray that thou wilt come upon this nation. Thou, O God, wilt send us that fear of God once again, that the Holy Spirit will descend in such power That the testimony of the Isle of Lewis will be the testimony of Northern Ireland. That we meet God everywhere we go. That everywhere that we turn, the Lord is there. O Father, presence thyself with us. Remember our denomination, bless it. Bless every minister, every elder, every congregation. Bless our presbytery. Bless our college. Watch over our students and bless them in their examinations. Bless every missionary. Thou knowest the challenges right across the world. Lord, the separation that there is even from family. O Father, strengthen our missionaries and be with them. May they know thy help and thy blessing upon them. Remember those, O God, that are here at home and unable to return to the mission field. Lord, strengthen and prepare them even for the future as well. Lord, we rejoice that all things work together for good. To them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. O God, bless each one. Glorify thy name even this evening. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to open our Bibles now in the book of Acts and the chapter 11. The book of Acts and the chapter 11. As we continue our series in this book together. You remember last week we finished that wonderful time in the house of Cornelius. Whenever the Holy Ghost fell upon that assembled gathering as Peter was preaching. When we commence then chapter 11, it brings us to a new scene, a new setting, with Peter returning to Jerusalem. We're going to commence at the verse 1, and we're going to read down to the end of the verse 18. So Acts chapter 11, the verse 1, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest then to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell these words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace. And they glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Amen. And may the Lord once again bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. We're going to sing one more hymn just before we come to the preaching of God's word this evening. It is the hymn 169. The hymn 169, the pages 245. Breathe upon us, Lord, from heaven. Fill us with the Holy Ghost, promise of the Father given. Send us now at Pentecost. 169, remain seated as we sing, please. Amen. We're going to stand for prayer just at this time before we come to the preaching part of the service. Let's all stand, please, once again. Father in heaven, we commit ourselves into thy hands for the preaching part of this service. God, we testify and we fully and completely admit this night that without thy help we cannot preach. Without thy help, O God, we cannot hear. Lord, we just pray that thy Spirit will descend upon us. Thy Spirit will empty us of self and of sin and fill us afresh. Lord, we pray that thou will guard my lips. Thou will give me the words even to say. That which is before me upon the page, O God, may it be of thee and of thee only. And may it be for each and for every heart. Lord, prepare every heart now. O God, make us ready to receive thy word. And even through the preaching and the hearing of thy word, we pray that Christ will be glorified. We pray, O God, that none other will be seen save him and him alone. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's have our Bibles open, please, in Acts chapter 11. As And we look at these verses together this evening, Acts chapter 11. I've entitled the message for tonight, Dealing with Prejudice in the Church. Dealing with prejudice in the church. We leave behind that wonderful and that momentous chapter of Acts, chapter 10. A time of great importance for the Christian church and a time of great importance for the spread of the gospel. Peter, having been dealt with by God about his preconceived ideas and opinions of the Gentiles, had obeyed the word of the Lord and had accepted that invitation given to him by Cornelius's men to go to Caesarea. And then we looked at how whenever he entered into the house of Cornelius, a people were gathered together waiting, desirous to hear the word of God even preached to them. They were a people who were hungry for the word. And Peter had that great joy in that home of not only preaching to them, but also then being a spectator of the work of the Holy Ghost as the Holy Spirit himself fell upon that gathering. And every soul in the house of Cornelius was saved and then was baptized. Certainly it was a wonderful climax and conclusion to that event. For there in that home, Peter and his six friends, they continued, it tells us at the end of that chapter, they were prayed to tarry with them for certain days. And so we close that chapter, and there's Peter and his six friends in the house of Cornelius. They're enjoying that time of fellowship around the word. They're enjoying being in the presence of those of like precious faith who had a desire, had a hunger to even hear more of the gospel, to hear more of the word of God. And Peter would remain in that place for a season. He gave them the milk of the word. He enabled those brethren and sisters for their roots to deepen in the scriptures. And ideally then, if we were to simply want to put this together ourselves, we would go from Acts 10:48, and then we would commence again at Acts 11:19. And we would just continue with that flow of the growth of Christianity amongst the Gentile people. We would ignore, if we had the choice, we would ignore those verses that we read together this evening. They're not verses which a minister is going to run to preach. If someone was asked to give a sermon, and if it was up to them completely themselves, they would never turn to Acts 11, the verses 1 to 18. The subject of division, the subject of highlighting the faults in the church, is not an enjoyable practice for a preacher to have to deal with. But this occurrence is recorded by the Holy Spirit within the canon of Scripture for our doctrine, for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction in righteousness. And therefore, as much as it's not a go-to passage and it's not a happy occasion within the church, yet it is still there by divine inspiration for us. And whenever you're doing exposition sermons where you're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we just can't jump past it. It's not a happy occasion in the church there in the New Testament times. But through it, we must remember that the church of Jesus Christ is not perfect. The church of Jesus Christ has never been perfect. There have been those Christians over the years that have talked about the golden period within the Christian church. And some will say, oh, the golden period was in the New Testament times. It was the most blessed time whenever there was so much a revival, there was so much blessing, there was so much outreach, there was so much extension and growth. But then, of course, there's problems. We've noticed them in the past as we've went through the book of Acts. The time of Ananias and Sapphira. This problem even of the persecution, the problem that we've read of tonight, of the prejudice within the church, and that prejudice would raise its head time and time again. And the understanding in those early days within the Christian church was not to the same level of understanding of the great doctrines of justification and the great doctrines of the gospel that we have even today. Some others, of course, call the Reformation time the golden period. Well, it wasn't then either. Some of the greatest reformers that there were a great loggerheads over certain doctrines and simply could not come to an agreement on them. The golden period was not in the Apostles' day, it was not in the Reformation day, and it's not today. And what Peter faces in Acts 11 is clear prejudice against a certain group of believers. And sadly, there are times, even to this very day, when prejudice rears its ugly head in the Christian church. It still happens. Instead of accepting every brother and sister in Christ, there are still times when one faction, one group, one community will not accept another. That sadly is the case right across the world. And therefore it is good to study such passages. It's good to learn from them. That we as the children of God behave with humility. That we as the children of God are wise as serpents, as harmless as doves in the work and the witness of Jesus Christ. That we are not driven by prejudice, but rather we're driven from it. John Blanchard, warning of prejudice, he said, "A little prejudice goes a long way." And how true that is. And certainly as we look at this passage, as we will do now, we see the truth of that statement. That little bit of prejudice within the church, it went a very long way. So how do we best deal with such a problem in the church if it's to raise its head again? I want you to see three things in relation to this passage together. In relation to the prejudice of the church, I want you to see firstly in the verse 2, the contention. The contention. It tells us when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. You know, Scripture doesn't reveal to us how long Peter spent in Caesarea before returning to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us either, indeed, how the church in Judea came to hear the news. We don't know how that wonderful news passed from the people in Caesarea and how it made its way up to Judea and to the church in Jerusalem. We simply don't have that revealed to us. But what is clear is, by the time Peter arrives in Jerusalem, many, if not all, of the church have heard it. And many have already formed their own opinions of what they believe and whether it's good or not. And sadly, those opinions from those preconceived ideas resulted in some of the people's minds that action had to be taken. Now again, we don't know how much of the truth and how much of the facts the church in Judea had. Because if you read the end of the verse 1, it says that they heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. It doesn't say that the Gentiles heard that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So we can't say with a certainty how much of the facts, if they had the whole full picture, or if they just had part of it. But whatever they have received, whatever they have heard, whoever they have heard it from, has gripped the men of the circumcision in such a way that there is no room for maneuvering from their point. Such is the prejudice against the Gentiles that common sense, decency, respect, and even Christian love is set aside. Indeed, the scriptural teaching of Christ is ignored. These men of the circumcision, those that were saved out of Judaism, whenever they heard of that news that Peter had went into the Gentiles, that he had brought them the word of God, that they had received the word of God, that they had accepted the word of God, they came to that conclusion and the anger's burning within them, and they're so angry and upset that even all of the Lord's teaching, that's just forgotten about. Because you'll remember Matthew chapter 18, the verses 15 to 17, the Lord very clearly sets out the steps to follow. If you have a problem with a brother or sister, you go to them and you speak with them one to one. And then if it's not resolved and you're not happy with how it's resolved, then you bring two or three witnesses. Then you bring it to the church as the steps to follow. You don't just jump to step four before going through one, two, and three. You go through that which the Lord has commanded. It's all set out for us. But they didn't do this. Verse 2, it tells us, when Peter's come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. The word for contended is diakrino. That Greek word means to separate thoroughly. What they wanted, whenever Peter came up, because of their prejudice, because of their feelings towards the Gentiles, they were willing to cut all ties with Peter. They were willing to say, right, that's it. Peter, you're out. We're having nothing more to do with you. You're not part of our fellowship. You're not part of our gathering. We will not have fellowship with you. You will not be part of the same church as us. We're going to split. You know, just two things to say about that. Number one, it's amazing how far those people went, considering who Peter was. Peter, as we said, the most of the part of this book of Acts up until this point, it focuses on Peter. And how the Holy Spirit used Peter, how Peter preached time and time again, Pentecost, the temple, how he's the one who speaks to the Sanhedrin. It's Peter time and time again. And yet here, because of the prejudice, because of the anger, the hatred towards the Gentiles, those that were saved from the Jewish background, they're saying, Peter, that's it, you're out. We want nothing to do with you. Number two, by the way, this completely goes against the Roman Catholic teaching that Peter was the first pope. Because if Peter's the first pope and if he's the head over all of the church, they're not going to kick him out. But here were these men, so filled with hatred and that prejudice against the Gentile people, that they were willing to set aside everything. You know, John Blanchard, again, speaking about prejudice, he said, beware of letting prejudices become principles. And that's what was happening here in the church at that time. These men were taking their own personal ideologies and they were seeking to enshrine them as the standards of the church. They were seeking to take those things that they believed for themselves, those preconceived ideas and notions and thoughts and beliefs about the Gentile people, and they were seeking to bring them into the laws and the standards of the church. But you know, it's interesting whenever you study their complaint. Because they say to Peter, thou wentest in to the men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. They hide their major hatred behind a minor charge. Instead of coming out and clearly saying, look, Peter, we don't like the Gentiles and we're not happy that you preach the gospel to them and we're not happy that they're part of the church, they go and say, oh, Peter, you ate with them. It's very similar to the words of the Pharisees against Christ. Luke 15 in the verse 2, it tells us the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. In other words, the Pharisees, they thought themselves so far above and so much greater than the normal Joe Blogs in the street, that they weren't happy that Christ was saving publicans, that Christ was saving sinners, that Christ was changing their lives. And instead of just coming out and saying it to his face and saying it to the people, they said, oh, we're not happy. Why? Because he's eating with them. Very similar charge to what is being given to Peter. Do you realize there's actually no law in the ceremonial laws that forbade Jews and Gentiles eating together? You'll not find it. There was nothing that stopped a Jew sitting down with a Gentile to eat. But rather, even as we saw in accordance with what Peter testified whenever the vision came upon him, there were laws in regards to what they could eat. There were certain foods that were unclean to the Jews, and therefore they could not eat them. And there are certain ways that the foods had to be prepared, and those foods and those animals could not come into contact with the unclean. And that's what made such a harm or such a hardship even for Jews and Gentiles. It was a great hurdle to overcome if they were going to sit down and eat together because of the different laws in regards to what they could eat. But there was no written ceremonial law in relation to eating together. Rather, it was the Pharisees who had brought that in themselves. You see what the prejudice had resulted in? That hatred towards the Gentile people. It led whenever Peter returned, and no doubt Peter came to Jerusalem with a great skip in his step. And heart overflowing with everything that he had enjoyed and experienced there in Caesarea, the outpouring of the Spirit, the hunger for the Word, the growth in those people, even as he spent that time with them, and even as they left, they departed one from the other, that great joy that he's going, and he's at news even to tell, and he's at news to share with the apostles and the church in Jerusalem, and yet he comes into that scene, and immediately, instead of just rejoicing with him, instead of even coming and talking to him, they contend with him straight away. There's that desire just to completely separate and to rid himself off them. That prejudice in that church at that time, it led to a breakdown in the relationships between brethren. It led to men turning against men. It led to men turning away from Scripture. You know, brethren and sisters, if we truly believe in sola scriptura, if we firmly believe that Scripture is our only rule of faith and practice, then we have to accept what it says. We have to accept the black and white Word of the Lord as it's revealed to us in Scripture, as it's placed upon the page even for us, even if it goes against our personal views. You see, our Lord and His Word, He doesn't give place for prejudice in His work. You'll not find anywhere where the Lord encourages prejudice one against another, anywhere. It's the devil who plants that seed in the heart. I believe that's what had happened here in the church. That news had come up. News had come back to Jerusalem. Peter has went to Caesarea. The Lord has blessed him. Peter's presented the gospel to Gentiles. And they've received the word. And the devil just planted that little seed within the hearts of those from the circumcision. And instead of immediately turning to the Lord and turning to His Word, that seed just festered. And by the time Peter got there, it's complete hatred and anger. My, what a contention was there. Then secondly, I want you to see the verses 4 to 17. I want you to see the comeback that Peter gave. The comeback that Peter gave. You know, these men, they attacked Peter. In the verse 4, it just simply says, but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. These men attacked Peter wrongfully. They attacked Peter forcefully. And yet Peter's response, his comeback, well, it's on Peter-like. It's not what I expect of Peter. Many times over our studies together, whether it be in the last days of Christ or even in the book of Acts, Peter's a man of action. Peter's a man that so often, even whenever the Lord was walking upon this earth, Peter's the one who always spoke before his brain was engaged. He always jumped in with the 2 feet before he had actually considered the repercussions of what he was saying. You'll think of that time in Matthew 16. Whenever the Lord begins to reveal to them of the death that he's going to die. It tells us Matthew 16:22, then Peter took him, that speaking of Christ, and he began to rebuke the Savior. Or even that time in the Garden of Gethsemane, John 18:10, Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it. And in his anger, and in that time, whenever Judas and all of that gathering of men came against the Lord and came to arrest him, Peter drew the sword, and he lashed out with the sword, and he cut off Malchus' ear. He wasn't aiming for the ear, he was aiming for the head. He wanted to kill him. And yet here we read, Acts chapter 11, that no longer is Peter the man of contention, no longer is Peter the man of quick action. Peter's now that shepherd, having been given the commission by the Lord to feed the lambs and the sheep. And by the way, that included feeding those that were attacking him. Do you notice how he didn't answer their question? They complained in verse 3, why did you go in and eat with them? Peter doesn't actually mention it. He rather just begins at the very beginning of the whole account. He's cool, he's calm, he's collected. And with his comeback, with his response, he just simply presents to them five pieces of evidence to deal with their prejudice. Doesn't accept their view, by the way. But he doesn't ignore it either. He deals with it. His first piece of evidence is the verses 5 to 11. It's a vision that he had saw upon the rooftop. He tells them of how he had went to that rooftop and how he had been there to pray. He reveals to them everything that he saw as that sheep came down from heaven and all of those various animals were upon it. The four-footed beast, the creepy crawling things and all of the different things upon that sheep and what was said to him and how he refused it, how he said it in three times and then the sheep was drawn back up. He reveals to him how the Lord spoke to him through it. How the Lord was dealing with his heart. Now, of course, whenever you speak of a vision, Peter was the only one who saw or experienced that vision. You cannot give your whole evidence for why you did something or why you believed something simply based upon a vision that you had yourself. That's sadly where a lot of the cults go wrong. The founder of certain cults, it's all about what I personally saw in a vision from the Lord myself. That was the testimony of Joseph Smith, the Mormonism. You have as well the various Christian Science and all of those different cults. They all come back to one person that said they had a vision from the Lord. Now, Peter did have a vision from the Lord, but Peter also had other things to attach to it. Because the second thing he gave is a witness of the Holy Spirit. The verses 12 to 15. And as you read through those verses together from 12 to 15, how the Spirit bade him go with them. And how even that those men were waiting at the door. And how he came to Cornelius' house. But what really stands out in the witness of the Holy Spirit is verse 15. Because it says, and Peter testifying, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell. You know the last time the Holy Ghost fell? Pentecost. The last time that the Holy Ghost fell upon a group of people was Pentecost. When he fell upon the Jews. Whenever he fell upon that day, whenever the disciples, the apostles, and that assembly of people were gathered together, the Holy Ghost that tells us Acts 2 and the verses 2 and 3 of how he came, and he fell upon them, and he sat upon them. It was as those cloven tongues sitting upon each of the church. Sitting, of course, as we highlighted at that time, spoke about the permanence of the coming of the Holy Ghost sitting. You'll not read of another occasion in the book of Acts until chapter 11 when the Holy Ghost would fall. He fell upon the Jews. Now likewise the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the Gentiles without any involvement of the apostles. Because you'll remember if you turn back just a couple of pages to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, the verse 15. It tells us at the end of verse 14 that whenever the church in Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they that were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then look at the verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them. That's Peter and John. The two apostles had to lay their hands upon the believers, upon those that had received and accepted the word. And then they received the Holy Ghost. So there was Peter and John come down to Samaria, and they had to place their hands upon the believers. They had to pray over them, and then the Holy Ghost came upon them. But now here at this time, Peter is having to testify, and the witness of the Holy Spirit is this: I came down myself. I fell upon the Gentiles. Nothing to do with the apostles. Nothing to do with any of the disciples. Nothing to do with any Christian. I came down myself. The Spirit of God's falling. You had the vision, you had the witness of the Spirit. The third evidence is found in verse 16. It's the witness of the Word of God. Because there in verse 11, or verse 16 of chapter 11, it says, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." You know, in every situation, every ideology, every doctrinal difference, every contention that there is in the church, whether it be prejudice or whatever the case may be, in order to resolve anything, in order to find out the right and the wrong, there always must be the question asked, what saith the Scriptures? And in every contention, every problem, every issue that there is within the church, there must always be the heeding of the command of Christ: search the Scriptures. Every issue, every problem within the church, it always must come back to this: what saith the Scriptures? And if we don't know the answer from the Scriptures, then there's a case of go and search the Scriptures. And Peter here, he brought it to the men. He says, "Yes, I received the vision. I received the invitation and I went down and I preached the Holy Spirit himself. He came down in power, and then the Word of God. I remember God's Word." And then the fourth evidence he gives is verse 12, the witness of the brethren. Those wonderful Peter, you can see the wisdom even in it. Whenever he went to Cornelius' house, he didn't go alone. He took six men with him. And all six were able to give witness to the church in Jerusalem and to these men of the circumcision that had the problem. Peter could turn to any one of them and he'd say, "You listen to him." He'll say the exact same as I've said. Or you can go to him, or you can go to him, and you can go right round the room. Ask all six of them. The story, their account is going to be the exact same. "We all went down. I preached, the Holy Spirit did the rest." Then the final thing he gives them as evidence, in verse 17, is logic, common sense. Because in verse 17 he says, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" What Peter's saying is, if God saved those individuals, those Gentiles, through faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if the Holy Spirit fell upon them, who am I to stand against God? If God has chosen out of all eternity, if God has chosen out of all the people in this world to save those Gentiles in Caesarea, who am I to stop him? Who are we to reject them? Indeed, using the words of the Lord to Peter, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. You know, the answer of Peter to the prejudice in the church is the only way to answer it. That prejudice arises, whether it be the case that it be sectarian, it be racial, whatever the case may be. If the Lord has saved them, the Lord has set his love upon them, who are any of us to stand against it? I believe with all of my heart that each and every one that will be saved, Christ died for them the exact same way. He had to shed his precious blood for every single sinner that's going to get saved. Regardless of what nation they're from, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their social or their cultural background, if they repent of their sins and if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation, they're saved. Regardless of what background they're coming out of, if their eyes are open, if the Spirit comes upon them and shows them their need of salvation and shows them that Christ is the way and Christ is the truth and Christ is the life, then they are saved. And I believe a wonderful example of this is actually seen at the cross. Lord Jesus there upon Mount Golgotha, the Son of God, he's hanging upon the middle tree. There's recorded for us two conversions. You have the dying thief, led to believe, quite possibly from a Jewish background, being crucified for his crimes against the Roman Empire. There's one dying thief rejected the Lord. There's the other dying thief that said, Lord, remember me. There's someone from a Jewish background saved. And then there's someone standing at the foot of the cross. He's a Gentile. And he's saved as well. Because his title and his place is given to him as a centurion. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all speak of the centurion as he looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross. Indeed, if you read Matthew 27:54. It actually gives the impression that there are others apart from the centurion, those of the other soldiers that were with him that were also believing. But if you put together Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you put together their accounts of what the centurion says and what is said of the centurion, he fears God, he glorifies God, he confesses God. So there at the cross, as Christ is dying for the sins of his people, there we have the salvation of a Jew, the salvation of a Gentile. You know, Peter's answer to those brethren, I believe even as he speaks to him in love. They've come at him contending, they're full of anger, they're full of disagreement, they even have that desire to cast him out, to separate from him. And yet I believe in what Peter comes, he speaks to them in love. But yet he speaks to them with so much clarity. He says there is no room for prejudice in this church. Before God, it's wrong. And if Christ died for them and if Christ has saved them, if they're justified by his blood and adopted into his family, we have no right to stand against them. If they're welcomed into God's family, they must be welcomed into the church family. The contention
They come back. Then verse 18, as our time draws to a close, I want you to see the conclusion. It tells us there in verse 18 of chapter 11, when they heard these things, they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." No, it's not too often a dispute or a split in the church ends in such good terms. Yes, these men were wrong at the start. And we highlighted this in the past, but I'll say it again. Zeal without knowledge is dangerous. These men had zeal, but did absolutely no knowledge. And it nearly led to a split within that church at that time. But thank God for the spirit of grace that these men had. Yes, they were completely wrong. But whenever Peter took that time and he opened up and he showed them the whole account and he laid it all out before them, he gave them all of the evidence. The spirit of grace was in those men. And those men were able to say they respected Peter, they respected the word, they respected the Lord, and they showed humility. And what did they do? They're holding up their hands. "We're wrong. We're wrong." Because in the verse 18, they held their peace. That anger, that contention's now gone. Those glaring eyes, if you want to say, piercing into Peter, are now eyes that have been softened. Those words, that tongue that was so sharp against Peter, that's now softened. And they give thanks to God. You know, their rejection turned to acceptance. And they accepted the Gentiles as brothers in the Lord. And they accepted the Gentiles as equal. Because you notice the words in verse 18. It says, "Then hath God also." And I underline that word "also." "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." What are they saying? What God has done for us, He's done for them. What God has done within our lives in bringing us from death unto life, He's done for them. What God has done with changing us and bringing us from sinners to now standing as sinners saved by grace, He's done for them. We're saved by the same death, washed in the same blood, kept by the same Spirit, all to the glory of God. No, brothers and sisters, as I said, prejudice can and does arise even within the Church of Christ. But may we learn even from this passage that what God hath cleansed, that call not thy common. You know, one day we're all going to stand around the throne of grace. There's going to be every kindred. There's going to be every nation. There's going to be every tongue. There are going to be men and women that have been saved out of a Muslim background, saved out of a Buddhist background. There's going to be converted Roman Catholics. There's going to be converted Jehovah's Witnesses. There's going to be those that once were atheists. Those that were once nominal Protestants. And yet every one saved and washed in the blood of Christ. Regardless of how much they once hated the gospel. Regardless of how much they once contended against the gospel. All washed in the blood of Christ, all singing the same song, "Worthy is the Lamb." And so may it always be our desire, the testimony on our lips, that what God hath cleansed, that call not thy common. And if men and women, whether Roman Catholic, Muslim, whether Republican, whatever the case, if they're accepted by Christ, and as Peter says, what was I that I could withstand God? Oh, may we have that heart of humility. May we ever have that heart of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just simply want to thank Thee this evening for Thy word. We thank Thee, O God, that even within these pages of Scripture, Thou dealest with all of the problems of man's heart. We thank Thee, O God, that we have the Scriptures to turn to. We have the Scriptures, O God, even to direct us and to lead us. Father, we acknowledge that by nature we are sinful. And, O God, when we take our eyes off Thee, even for a moment, we begin to sink. But, O Lord, we pray that we will ever have that heart of love and humility. That we will ever strive to have that heart of Christ. That we will have the love of Christ. We will have the compassion of Christ. Father, write Thy word upon our hearts and bless us now, each and every one. Separate us with Thy love and with Thy blessing upon us. Take us to our homes in safety. Be with us throughout the week to come. Bless the work of this church, even in this incoming week. Bless, O God, the works of individuals. Bless each one in their going outs and their coming ins. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much.